There was a time when people used to worry about their eternal salvation. And now, they seem to just assume it. In the Middle Ages, for example, people were preoccupied with suffering and death and judgment. And it was, you might recall, an age of famine, so bad that in 1319, corpses of hanged criminals in Poland were actually taken down from the gallows and eaten. And then there were the plagues, with Black Death reaching its peak in England around 1349, and death was ever present. So a gloomy imagination showed in the art and in the sculpture of the day. It was called an age of anxiety, and consciences were heightened. Moral anxiety took root, with people actually whipping themselves to make atonement for their sin, doing penance to reduce the time in purgatory. And in came Martin Luther, who felt keenly the weight of his sin. He would go to confession frequently, even daily. On one occasion, confessing his sins for 6 hours before he was done, he would go through a checklist of sorts. You know, the 7 deadly sins, the 10 commandments after that, confessing his thoughts and his deeds and his omissions. I mean, just imagine how the priest felt as he confessed his sin hour after hour. On one occasion, it said the priest became so exasperated, he told Martin, "Look here, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive: murder, blasphemy, adultery, instead of these little peccadilloes." And then Luther would go out and forget something that he intended to confess and go back in. Sins to be forgiven must be confessed. To be confessed, they must be remembered. If not remembered, they cannot be confessed. If not confessed, they cannot be forgiven. That, I say, was the medieval mindset in the 16th century. Guilt, death, judgment. But what about today in Atlanta? One survey of Americans found that 99% of Americans believe themselves to be heaven-bound. So when read this statement, "When you die, you will not go to heaven," only 1 in 100 disagreed, or agreed rather. Instead, the point is that people today tend to just assume that they're right with God. But isn't that a dangerous assumption? Next Sunday marks the 505th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which was that recovery of the biblical gospel that changed Europe and the world forever, so much so that Richard Sibb said, "It was a fire that all the world shall never be able to quench." And here at Mount Vernon, whether we know it or not, we are inheritors of the great Reformation legacy, the recovery of the good news that salvation is by grace alone and through faith alone. So this weekend and next weekend, we will celebrate this great truth. You see, the Reformation was not mainly sociological. It was not principally a reform of corruption in the medieval church. The Reformation was basically an awakening of a spiritual nature, a flowering of the gospel through men like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and others. And this, of course, is the great dividing line between Protestants on the one hand and Roman Catholics on the other hand. Now, on many matters, we are in agreement with the Roman Catholics, for example, the doctrine of God, or Christology, the person of Christ, the great creeds of Nicaea and Chalcedon. And not only that, we share common cause with Catholics on many matters of public policy. We co-labor alongside them on the preservation of the unborn, many other moral issues. And on top of all that, on a personal level, many of us have good friends who are Roman Catholic. And we respect our Catholic friends, and this is why we can be candid with them about areas of disagreement. Not only because we respect them as people made in God's image, but because we believe the differences between us and Roman Catholics go to the very core of the gospel, the most crucial subject imaginable. You see, the Reformation is not over. The issues remain. There remains a chasm separating us and them that we believe marks the difference between eternal life and death. So out of love, we want to be candid and honest with our Roman Catholic friends. Let me explain. You know, one of the abuses of the medieval church in Europe that triggered the Reformation was called the sale of indulgences. In those days, as today, when a sinner went to a Catholic priest to confess his sins, he would often be prescribed acts of penance, certain things that needed to be done for payment of sins, like prayer or fasting or almsgiving or even austerity, wearing an itchy hair shirt or sleeping on bare boards. These are some of the ways that you made payment for your sin both then and now. Any sins not dealt with by acts of penance in this life would have to be dealt with in the next life or in what they called purgatory, a place of purging or cleansing from sin. It could take thousands of years to be purged, according to Roman Catholic teaching, before one was finally released into heaven. And thankfully, there were ways to bypass purgatory. There were some saints, according to Catholic teaching, who were so good that they had more than enough merit to enter heaven, as it were, and so the church accumulated a treasury of merit or worthiness, which the church could then dispense to people. And in his excellent book on the Reformation, The Unquenchable Flame, Mike Reeves said, "To this treasury, only the Pope had the keys. The Pope could therefore give a gift of merit, an indulgence, to any soul he deemed worthy, fast-tracking that soul's path through purgatory or even leapfrogging purgatory altogether in what's called a full indulgence." And Catholic priest Johann Tetzel was the traveling televangelist of indulgences in those days. And he actually manipulated people to buy indulgences for their deceased relatives or for themselves. And he actually said, "When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." It really was the medieval practice, that it was taught that if you paid an amount for an indulgence, you could accelerate your loved one from purgatory. In the wake of the Reformation, certain reforms were made to these practices, but did you know that these are still being offered today? Ways to speed you through the process. So on December 8, 2015, the current Pope, Francis, declared the following year, 2016, to be a jubilee year, that is, a year of dispensing full indulgences. And to launch this special year of mercy, the Pope opened the enormous bronze door on St. Peter's Basilica. Now, this is a door that was ordinarily cemented shut. But this year, for 12 whole months, the door would be flung open, symbolizing entrance into God's presence, the full remission for the temporal punishment of sin. Now, you must walk through that holy door in addition to doing several other things: praying, confessing sin, partaking of the Mass, having an inner attitude of separation from your sin, works of mercy. But walking through the door, which I actually saw a few years ago in Rome, would secure you entrance to the treasury, full indulgence for yourself or a deceased family member, according to Catholic teaching. To all this, Martin Luther reacted in 1517, nailing 95 theses to another door, the door on the church at Wittenberg, where he protested, "The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God." So, yes, there is indeed an open door to paradise, Luther said, but it's not that door in Rome, which was cemented shut again in 2016. Which raises two questions for you and me this morning. First, what is the true door to paradise? And secondly, how do we get in? Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 22. If you're new to us, I would encourage you to reach out and get that Bible in front of you and pick it up. You can find this on page 872, because we're going to follow along carefully through the words and phrases in this passage. This will help you to pay attention as we move through this sermon. Luke 13, verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer to you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say to you, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the following day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I think it was among the most solemn statements of Jesus when he said, "Strive to enter through the narrow door." Well, let's consider first, what is the door? What is the door? Well, it's got something to do with salvation because of the question that had just been put to him up in verse 23. Someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And it's an interesting word if you come from a non-church background, that word "saved," because it suggests that you're in peril, in a situation of extreme danger, and that you need to be delivered, like one needs to be saved from drowning when you fall off a ferry crossing the choppy ocean waters, or saved from an incurable disease because you can't save yourself. In the New Testament way of using this term, salvation is not helping you have a happier life or improving your marriage or finding purpose for your life. Salvation is fundamentally deliverance from God's judgment on the last day. It's being saved from eternal punishment. So, contrary to the prevailing view of God in America today, God really is not a Santa Claus. God has, and I want you to understand this, he has a settled antagonism toward our sin, a hostility because he is so good and pure and true, unalterably opposed to all evil. But here's the shocker. His wrath is directed toward us. You see, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We've turned away from God. In our wickedness, what we've done is we've tried to write God out of the script so that we could take center stage and we could be the star of the show. So we've tried to marginalize him and minimize him for him to decrease and for us to increase. And I'm not just talking about some of us. No, all of us. This is endemic to the fallen human nature. So what does Jesus say in verse 24? Strive to enter through the narrow door. The door where? Well, the door to salvation, the door into God's kingdom. You know, where God and Christ and the angels and the spirits of just men made perfect can be found. Strive to enter through the narrow door is what Jesus says. People must come in or else they're shut out. By nature, all of us are exiled from God, excluded by our sin. But now, amazingly, Jesus is saying there is a way back into his presence. You must enter through the narrow door. There is a point of access. There is a portal that we can take. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, understand this. It does not matter what family you grew up in, or if you grew up attending church. No one is born a Christian. Jesus says you must enter through that door. You must consciously choose to follow Jesus, and that involves turning away from your sin. Just notice what Jesus said up in 13, verse 5. Look at chapter 13, verse 5, where Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance is turning away from sin, and it also involves turning toward Christ and receiving him personally as your Savior. And not only that, then once you first believe in Christ, you must continue clinging to him by faith all the way to heaven, all the way to the end. And so if you are a believer this morning, this has equal application to you as it does to me, that you must remain in Christ, persevere, continue following him if you are ever to enter that door. So Jesus here is speaking of final salvation when he says you must enter through the door. Now think carefully here about how the New Testament uses salvation. The New Testament speaks of salvation as past, I was saved, Ephesians 2:8, or present, I am being saved, 1 Corinthians 1:18, or future, I will be saved, Romans 5:9. It's kind of like Paul addressing believers in Asia Minor when he said, through many hardships must we enter the kingdom of God. Even though Paul was a believer, he spoke of entry into the kingdom as, in some sense, a future event. So, past, present, or future, we never graduate from the gospel. We remain dependent upon Christ in all things, whatever our stage. Through many afflictions, none of this becomes easy to us. And this is why Jesus exhorts us, strive to enter through the narrow door. It involves exertion and fighting. You know, nobody strolls in. Rather, we struggle in. John Bunyan said, salvation is not got by a dream. So bend all of your energies, all of your exertions and ambitions to getting through that door. Now, this is an urgency that we see all over the scripture. So think of 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, run so that you may obtain the prize. Or work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2. Or very famously in 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of the faith. Do you get a sense of how muscular these commands are? Destiny hangs in the balance. In one sense, everything depends on your striving, on your persevering. As Jesus himself said, Mark 13:13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. If you're not striving, if you give up on Jesus, you'll never get through that door. If you're resting comfortably in your sin, if you're lounging in your licentious lifestyle, regardless of what you call yourself, you may be just going through the motions of religion. As J.C. Ryle said 150 years ago, there are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christian. Their names are in the baptismal register. They're reckoned Christians while they live. They're married with a Christian marriage service. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die, but you never see any fight about their religion. My friend, does this describe you? Is your Christianity casual? Is it comfortable? Do you ever think like this? Well, I'm already saved, so it doesn't matter how I live now. I don't need to strive. I'll stroll in through the narrow door. But no, you must strive because that door is indeed narrow. What that means is it's challenging. It's demanding. It's kind of like what Jesus says over in chapter 14, verse 33. Look at 14:33. This is an amazing statement. 14:33. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So Jesus demands all of who you are, and he will not share allegiance with your boyfriend or your ambition or your job security, your possessions. Jesus must be all in all to every one of his followers. That's the definition of being a Christian. His lordship is total. It is absolute, and the door is narrow. Entering means denying yourself and taking your cross and following him. You can be a friend of Jesus, or you can be a friend of the world, but you cannot be both. It's demanding to enter that narrow door, which is why not everybody will get in. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Now, who is Jesus speaking to here? Well, in context, he's speaking to the Jewish people who thought that they were righteous before God. You see, they thought, since they possessed the law of Moses, and they possessed the prophets and the temple worship, that they were somehow guaranteed entry into God's kingdom. But in fact, they were not. The only passport into God's kingdom is not ethnicity and privilege, but repentance and faith. And the same applies to us. You know, just because someone says he's a follower of Jesus doesn't make him so. So you may have grown up in a Christian home. You may have grown up reciting the creed and been baptized and confirmed, and even today you may call yourself a Christian. But the day will come, says our Lord, when many people, notice that in verse 24, many will appear before him and expect to be welcomed in. Lord, open to us. Why are you not letting me in? And some will protest, I have fruit. I partook of the Lord's Supper. We ate and drank in your presence. Well, so did Judas. Judas would have called himself a follower of Jesus. He ate bread with Christ. He dipped in the same dish. And others will say, you taught in our streets. That is, we had a familiarity with Christianity and doctrines and teaching. We attended synagogue regularly. But in the end, Jesus will disown them. He will discard them. Verse 27, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a horrifying picture of hell that Jesus is giving us. J.C. Ryle said, beware of manufacturing a God of your own, a God who's all love but not holy, a God who has a heaven for everybody but a hell for none. Have you recently given serious consideration to the reality of hell? You know, it doesn't say that there will be a few who are shut out. Many will be shut out from the presence of God. One of the great inheritors of the Protestant Reformation was John Bunyan, who warned his congregation in the year 1676 not to ignore the reality of hell. He actually pled with his people, be often meditating on death and judgment. Be often thinking what a dreadful end sinners will have that have neglected Christ at the day of death and judgment. Put yourself often in your thoughts, Bunyan said, before Christ's judgment seat in your sins, and consider with yourself, were I now standing before my judge, how would I look? How would I shake and tremble? Be often thinking of them that are now in hell, past all mercy. I say, be often thinking of them. Thus, they were once in this world as I am now. They once took delight in sin as I have done. They once neglected repentance as Satan would have me do. But now they are gone. Now they are in hell. Now the pit hath shut her mouth upon them. And so they're shut out from God's presence forever. And to make matters worse, others will enter into the kingdom whom no one would have possibly anticipated. No one expected to be there. Look at verse 28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come, notice this, from east and west and from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. The Jews thought that since Abraham was their father, they had free admission. They would be with him in heaven. But remember what John the Baptist said. He said, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham, and he's done just that. After Jesus was raised from the dead, we read in the book of Acts, the gospel began powering forward from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Non-Jews began responding en masse to the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, if you think of it today, there have already today been congregations all over the Eastern Hemisphere who have already met and given praise and honor to Jesus Christ. People from all over the globe united not in their hobbies or professions or languages or cultures, but united in Christ. Friends, all of the suffering, all of the hardship of the Christian life will be eminently worth it if you consider what exactly is on the other side of the door. Notice what it says in verse 29. People from east and west, north and south, reclining at table in the kingdom of God. Being with Christ on the other side of that door will be so magnificent. It will be so wonderful that it's described in language like a feast or a banquet of everlasting joy. It's eternal life in the very presence of the living God, freed from all sin, restored to a right relationship with our Maker, just as we were created to be. Friends, this is the end. This is the destination, and it's just on the other side of that door. But imagine the shock of the self-righteous Jews when they hear of unworthy Gentiles, to their way of thinking, partaking in the banquet with all the fathers of Israel, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets, but they themselves excluded from the feast. Many will be shattered on that day. And some who are last will be first. And some who are first will be last. You know, we who know Christ, we who are persevering to the very end, will one day attend that feast in wondering, worshiping astonishment. And we will say, like the great hymn writer Isaac Watts put it, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. Friends, in the end, there are only two classes of people. There are those who are inside, and there are those who are outside that door. Those reclining at table, and those weeping and gnashing their teeth. And once the door is shut, it will be locked, and it will be bolted. My non-Christian friend, don't find yourself on the last day on the other side of that door. Don't be one of the many who are shut out. So we have considered what the door is and the necessity to strive to enter it. But how do we enter? Let's think carefully. How exactly do we get through? Look at verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, Go and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Central to the ministry of Jesus Christ was his death. You know, it didn't catch him by accident. Jesus came not primarily as an example to us. He came not first and foremost as our teacher, but as a suffering servant. Jesus, we see here, was a wanted man. Herod, the ruler of the Gentiles, actually sought to kill him just as he had killed the prophet John the Baptist. And whether for good motives or for bad, these Pharisees warned Jesus, suggested that he leave, but Jesus wasn't cowering. Go tell that fox, he said. That is, that deceitful, cunning schemer. I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. In other words, Jesus was saying, I'm going forward with a miraculous ministry of power, and I'm going to continue with exorcisms and healings, and you, Herod, have no authority over me, no power at all, just like he would say to the Roman governor Pilate, you would have no authority over me were it not given you from above. So in Jesus' ministry, heaven was in charge, God was sovereign, and Jesus was on a mission, verse 33. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Nothing would budge Jesus from his divinely ordained mission. It would center around the public execution of Jesus in Jerusalem, and it would be completed on the third day when he rose bodily from the grave. Now, this should have been no surprise to the disciples, because earlier in chapter 9, he had predicted that the Son of Man would be killed and on the third day raised. And some were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was glorified and he appeared there with Moses and Elijah. And Luke tells us what they were talking about. His departure, which Luke said, was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem, meaning his death. So again and again, Luke's taking us back to Jerusalem, which now is exactly where Jesus was headed. Do you remember the first verse that we read up in verse 22? Verse 22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. That's code language. Luke is anticipating something in this detail. The shadow of the cross was falling back on all of Jesus' ministry as he headed inexorably toward his destiny. None of this was an accident. Jesus' death was an offering. Jesus, when he died on the cross, would actually bear the wrath of the living God. He would offer himself as a sacrificial substitute in the place of unworthy sinners who would turn and trust in him. And it would all go down at Jerusalem. How could any prophet possibly perish apart from there? You know, throughout Israel's history, Jerusalem had been the place where God's leaders were rejected and even killed. And now they were officially rejecting God's anointed, his own beloved son. And yet somehow, even to Jerusalem, even to the worst of sinners, Jesus cried with tender compassion, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." So here was not merely Israel's prophet, here was Israel's Savior, the one to whom all of the prophets had been pointing. Jesus was God in the flesh, having appeared among men, came down from heaven as prophet, priest, and king. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They were not willing. And so what? We'll look at the last verse. Verse 35. "Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The official leadership of Jerusalem rejected the Christ, falsely accused him, and then judicially murdered him. And so as a result, their house would be forsaken by God. And so they lost their unique place as God's chosen people and surrendered it to the true Israel, the fulfillment of all of those from east and west and north and south who would be united in the Messiah, an international assembly of those from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And when Jesus returns, all will acknowledge him, whether willingly or not, joyously or with trembling, all will acclaim, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Here then, here's the important question that I don't want you to miss. How exactly do we get through this door of salvation? Luke says only through a crucified Messiah. Not through any merit of our own. No, the basis of all of our striving is the death and resurrection of Jesus, through which we receive not only pardon from sin, but power for a new life. This is why Luke has bookended our passage with those references to Jerusalem. Do you see before and after? Verse 22, Jerusalem. Verse 34, Jerusalem. The cross gives us not only pardon from sin, but power over sin. So, my friend, have you come to Jesus Christ to be saved? You know, in John's gospel, Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Or are there some among us today who haven't yet made that decision? Why would you wait any longer? I mean, maybe some of you think, "Oh, I'll consider this seriously in a couple years." Don't you know that it's dangerous to delay this decision that's in front of you? I mean, think of the Puritan who said, "Our hearts will cool, our affections will fall down. Satan has little hope to prevail unless he can persuade us to delay, to put off till another time, as fitter or better, do it anon, next hour, next day, next week," says he. Why not next year? My friend, if you have not turned from your sin and put your faith in Christ, let me invite you, believe on him today. Today's the day of salvation. Turn and trust. While there's still time, place your whole hope and trust in him. "Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." Outside is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Inside is Christ and the banquet and rejoicing. And you enter the door by trusting in Christ and then continuing to trust in him until the very end. And for all who genuinely believe, we will inevitably strive. Because we're not left alone in our strivings. Those of us who have once been united to Christ, he will walk with us. He will empower us by his Spirit and enable us to labor and to fight the good fight and to strive to enter that door in the new way of spiritual enablement. Now, our striving is not a human achievement. It doesn't earn our entrance into heaven. So, my Roman Catholic friends, it is not the case that Protestants say, well, we're saved by grace, and so nothing else matters. I can live any way I like. No, we say, along with John Calvin, we're saved by grace alone, but the grace that saves is never alone. It empowers us to live in a new way. So our striving shows that we already are citizens of heaven on the pilgrimage home. And so our striving, our effort, is not the root of our salvation, but rather the fruit of our union with Christ. And in all of our exertions and pursuit, we lean in further to the grace of Jesus. So striving is just an expression of our faith. I mean, think about what we sang earlier in that great hymn by Martin Luther. What did Luther say? Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Do you ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord of armies, his name. From age to age, the same. And he must win the battle. And he will win because he died for us on the cross and he rose to empower us to persevere to the end. So are you striving to enter through the narrow door? Three questions in closing. As you think about your striving, three questions. Number one, are you striving prayerlessly? Are you striving prayerlessly? That is, are you complacent? Are you unaware of how high the stakes are, of the pitched spiritual battle that we're in? Or are you asking God to supply all your needs, to enable you to persevere, to keep you from stumbling, to run the race to the very end? I don't mean just personal prayer. Are you praying along with the church, or do you tend to check out during the prayer of praise or the pastoral prayer? Not just personal prayer, but public. If God hears us individually, then how much more when we come together this afternoon to pray together? One Puritan said, the presence of God enjoyed in private is like a stream, but in public it becomes a river that strengthens and nourishes the people of God. So are you striving prayerlessly? That's one question. Here's a second one. Are you striving alone? Are you striving isolated, vulnerable to the allures of the world? Or are you striving with God's people? Are you pressing into relationships among the people here whom you've covenanted with, together with the saints, meeting not only on Sunday morning and evening, but spending time together throughout the week, sharing your burdens, weaving your life together with the saints? And then here's the third one. The third question for you to examine about your striving. Are you striving speechlessly? Are you speechless in your striving? In other words, are you quiet about your faith? Think of it this way. Are you as excited about the gospel as you are about the heroics of Eddie Rosario last night? One 16th century pastor in England once said, if any man be a dumb Christian, not professing his faith openly, but cloaking and coloring himself for fear of danger in time to come, he gives men occasion to doubt he has the grace of the Holy Spirit within him because his tongue is tied and he does not speak. You see, Jesus said, the day is coming when those from east and west and north and south would enter into the kingdom of God and eat alongside the patriarchs. Jesus anticipated a day when churchers would send out workers into the harvest field to bring in the elect from east and west and north and south. Brothers and sisters, we're under orders not to sit on the gospel, not to hide it or merely contemplate it, but to take it out energetically for a worldwide harvest on the last day. So are you doing that as a congregation? You know, Carrie and I, as we've been here for the last few months, consider you to be a model of missions mindedness. And we praise God for your desire to be a part of that greatest cause. I mean, this is why you recently sent a family to minister the gospel to Arabs on the Arabian Peninsula. This is why we prayed earlier for Melissa, who is bearing witness to unreached Pashtun people and so many more. This is why you all gave sacrificially so that there's now a lighthouse, a permanent witness, a base for operations in Ras Al Khaimah at the tip of the Strait of Hormuz, or why Carrie and I are even here, why I'm a missionary in residence, because you're a missions-minded congregation. And I just want to encourage you, more and more, commit yourselves to strive energetically by telling others the good news and going and sending and continuing to support. These are just three ways that we must strive, both individually and as a congregation, to enter through the narrow door. You see, later that year of Jubilee in 2016, the Vatican cemented shut the bronze holy door of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome until another Jubilee year would come. Another opportunity for plenary indulgence. But no matter, you can still find forgiveness by turning to Christ and entering by Him. It is not the indulgences of Rome, but the good news of Christ that sent Martin Luther sailing through what he called open doors of paradise. Those doors will remain open, I say, regardless of any bronze doors in Rome. But for how much longer? Ask yourself, how long do you have to enter? You know, John Bunyan once saw an imposter, a faker trying to get in his dream that he recorded called The Pilgrim's Progress. There was a man named Ignorance who was trying to get in illegitimately. And Bunyan said he ascended the hill to come up to the gate into heaven. Only he came alone. Neither did any man meet him with the least encouragement. When he was come up to the gate, he looked up to the writing that was above and then began to knock, supposing that entrance should be quickly administered to him. But he was asked by the man that looked over at the top of the gate, "Whence came you, and what would you have?" He answered, "I have eaten and drank in the presence of the king, and he is taught in our streets." Then they asked him for his certificate, that he might go in and show it to the king. So he fumbled in his bosom for one and found none. Then said they, "Have you none?" But the man answered never a word. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw in the side of the hill and put him in there. Then I saw that there is a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven. In the end, there are only two kinds of people: those inside the door and those outside. Those weeping and gnashing their teeth and those enjoying the splendor of Christ and the banquet and the kingdom. Which one describes you? Let's pray. Lord, in your infinite mercy, you've supplied a Redeemer from heaven, the God-man, our King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We entrust ourselves to you through him alone. Lord, we recognize that our merit on the last day is in him, and we praise you for that all-sufficient provision, not only for pardon, but the power that you've given us to strive and to exert and to persevere. And so we pray that you would seal this message to our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to persevere, enable us to endure by continuing to cling to Christ, by entrusting ourselves to him and bearing witness in reliance, that you might be glorified even in the singing of this final song. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.